First John chapter 1, listen, this is God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk justly as he walked. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. Well, I hope you're all sitting comfortably this morning. I have a surprise for you. I'm going to make you all sit a test. The test is about knowing God. Prove to me in 500 words or less how you know God. Well, you can relax. I won't make you take a written test, but in our passage, the Apostle John is testing whether we know God. So this is an important question that you must ask yourself. How would you prove that you know God? If you had taken my test, what would you have written? How would you have answered that question? How would you demonstrate that you know God? Would you describe how you had the most amazing quiet time this morning? Your heart was bursting with excitement as you read God's word, as you could see his hand at work in your life. Or maybe you would describe how you had this amazing experience where you just sensed God wanted you to do or go somewhere. And when you went, you saw God's purpose for why you were called to go there. Or maybe you had the best conversation with a friend and you're able to share with them your understanding of God. Or you just taught the best Sunday school lesson of your life. The kids loved it, or the adults were greatly helped by your explanations. Now, these are all great experiences. I'm not saying they aren't legitimate. I hope from time to time we do have those experiences. But that's not what John is looking for. He isn't looking for spiritual experiences to prove you know God. Instead, it's something else. And it's something very simple. It's obedience. And so this morning, I want you to see that an identifying mark of knowing God is obeying God. And so firstly, let's consider, is it evident that you know God by your obedience to God? Verse 3. Why is John testing the Christians here? Well, John's letter is a letter to reassure true believers. They are filled with doubts, And so he wants them to realize that they are indeed believers. But he also wants those who falsely think they are Christians realize that they are not Christians. And so John's writing is combating false teachers who had declared that they know God, that they know Jesus. They believed that they had this enlightened knowledge of God. This was Gnosticism in its earliest form, where some believed they had a complete knowledge of God. It's no wonder that these false teachers were making these true Christians doubt when they proudly shared their insights about what they know about God. But as one commentator describes it, they're only following the Jesus in their head, the Jesus they wished existed. No, instead, John wants to bring the believers to the true God, who he has earlier described as eternal, as the God of light. It's this God that he questions, do they know? Only this God will lead you to obeying him. Notice John repeatedly uses the verb to know, and he's intentional about that. The false teachers believe that they're in the know, while John wants them to realize what it means to truly know God. And that's helpful, because most people claim they know God. You ask a random person on the street, and most of them will say they know God. They might not say God, but they believe in a higher being or a force or someone or something greater than themselves. They will say that their God is looking out for them, or as long as you are kind, God will accept that. And so in each time they are implying that they know God to some degree. There are those who say they know God, and they speak of intimate experiences that they've had with God. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew 7, and this is in your outline. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even with these great experiences, Jesus said, they practice lawlessness. They didn't know him. And this was evident in their continual disobedience. This is the test that John sets. Prove you know God. It will be evident in your willingness to obey God. An intellectual belief will not do that. Even Judas Iscariot, in one sense, knew Jesus. But it did not lead to obedience. It was only head knowledge. He did not see Jesus as God. He did not see him as eternal, as light. And so he was unwilling to submit to him. So you must take John's test. Do you know God? It will be evident in your obedience to God. Let's read verse 3 again. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The first know is in the present tense, and so there is continual progression in knowing God. It speaks of our confidence increasing, our doubts being removed as our faith in God grows. Second know is in the perfect tense of having a relationship with God which is real, which is genuine. And the result is you should be increasingly confident that you have a relationship with God, evident by the fact that you obey his commands. Only God can have that effect on you. If you are unwilling to obey his commands, you have failed the test. You do not know him. You are not a believer. But for those who do keep his commandments, John is saying this to encourage them, to help them see the evidence for their faith in Christ. We should be able to say that I know that I know God because I want to come every Sunday to worship him. I want to worship him in a way that he wants. I know that I know God because I'm willing to give a tithe to the work of his kingdom. I know that I know God because I'm willing to make a stand for him, even if that means I will lose respect from my colleagues or from my friends. I know that I know God because I feel I should evangelize or that I should serve him, even though I find it difficult. I know that I know God because I'm willing to speak up for those who are being bullied in my class or in my work. James 1 helps us see that a religious person is one who practically obeys the word of God. James 1:26 is in your outline. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Our obedience to God is seen in practical ways, and that's the evidence that we know God. Well, secondly, I want you to consider, if you do not obey God, you are a liar. Verse 4. What if you say, I am a Christian, and yet I don't obey God's commands? Maybe you don't really worry about God's commands. You think, as long as I have Jesus, the rest isn't important. I don't want to take it too seriously. I want to enjoy my life. I don't want to be labeled as a zealot or one of those fundamentalist types. Well, that type of attitude, where you have no desire to obey God, should raise a red flag that something is not right. John says it more emphatically than that. He says, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. You say you know God, but the truth is, you don't know God. This is uncomfortable, but John is being blunt because he wants his readers to understand. If you don't think it's important to obey God's commands, you are a phony Christian. And isn't that convicting? Jesus described it in the parable of the lazy servant. Remember how the master gave to each servant talents. And the third servant, he dug a hole. He buried his master's money. He disobeyed his master. And when the master asked, he said, Master, I knew you are a harsh man. I was afraid, and so I hid your money in the ground. Well, this was a lie. The servant disobeyed his master because he didn't know his master. He didn't recognize his master's generosity and love. Instead of trusting his master, he disobeyed him and looked to his own interest. And he proved himself a liar when he claimed he knew his master. Now, we're not to take John's statement too far. It's not that he expects you to keep God's commands perfectly. No one has reached sinless perfection. John has already made that clear, that we continue to commit sin. That's why he said we are to confess our sins. We are to continually confess. That's why he reminds us that when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. None of us obey perfectly, but at the same time, we should want to obey. One of the first tasks that we set the children when they finished school was to tidy their bedrooms, put away all their school books, hang up their uniform, although they haven't been wearing uniform for a while, and slowly they obeyed. Did they do it perfectly? Well, no, they needed some assistance, but they still obeyed. And it's that type of attitude that you are to display in your obedience to God. We should see an attempt at obedience, albeit not perfect. Instead, John is warning those who call themselves a Christian, but they have no interest in keeping God's commands. Their lives haven't been transformed. They may even have an amazing testimony of how they encountered God. But if they are simply trusting in that experience, not seeing progress, then as John says, they are living a lie. Well, why is it a lie? Jackman in his commentary says, grace does not abolish God's law. It internalizes it by writing it on our hearts. God has given you new hearts as believers, hearts that now want to please God, rather than yourselves. God has written his law on your heart. If you don't obey, then there hasn't been a heart change. Instead, we are lying that we know God. Now, it's not that we become Pharisees and legalistically obey God. That's another lie. No, instead, with renewed hearts, we want to obey. And because the Holy Spirit is working in us, we are enabled to obey. Hamilton, his commentary says, the gospel does not set us free from God's commandments. It enables us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to keep them. Sadly, we have reduced Christianity to simplistic, easy believism. As long as you believe in Jesus, the rest doesn't matter. One handbook on personal evangelism declares any teaching that demands a change of conduct toward either God or man for salvation is to add works or human effort to faith. And this contradicts all scripture. It is an accursed message. Well, this is a dangerous overreaction. John Henry Newman said, every heresy is a truth pressed to the expense of every other truth. And so while, yes, we agree, it's not by our works, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ and his work of the atoning sacrifice on the cross. That's how we receive our salvation. But that salvation should be evident in our lives, in that we obey his commands. If salvation does not lead to good works, if it does not lead to us obeying God's commandments, we are lying. And as James says, faith without works is dead. If you do not obey God, you are lying about being a Christian. So thirdly, if you do obey God, well, this shows that you love God. In verse 5, so John is moving here from the negative to the positive, to those who do obey, to those who keep God's law. And the word keep was used of a sentry walking his post. The enemy is attempting to attack. And likewise, your enemy, the devil, attacks you with temptations to try to destroy you. And so to resist him, you are to be vigilant. And so obey the commandments that God has given you. A faithful sentry is not laid back. He is alert. He's diligent. He's clearly devoted to what he is defending. And likewise, you are to be diligent in your keeping of God's commandments. Why? Well, this is a demonstration of your love of God. John recorded Jesus' words in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so obeying God shows that you love God. The phrase, the love of God, in verse 5, is somewhat ambiguous. It may mean God's love for us or our love for God. Scholars are divided. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter, in that if it's God's love for us, if it's perfected in us, well, then we will love God. No one can really love God without first experiencing God's love in us. And so the two concepts are intertwined. Perfected in us means that we are brought to maturity. It means that the love of God has reached its goal when it has achieved loving obedience in us. We can love no other. We are loyal to God. We see that type of love daily. In marriages, newlyweds are often the picture of love. But those who are married for a long time, they have a love that is mature, a love that means they are confident in each other, dependent on each other. And sometimes that becomes very obvious. Quite often, when an older person dies, their spouse dies soon after. That's because they are so dependent on each other, so loyal, that they can't live without each other. Well, likewise, your love for Jesus, your love for God, it is evident in your loyalty to him that you will obey him. John Stott says, love is not a sentimental language or a mystical experience, but moral obedience. Proof of love is loyalty. So you respond to God's love by loving him in return. and you demonstrate this by obeying him. You're not a slave that are forced to obey. No, you are a loving child of God, and so desire to obey him and to please him. So consider those whom you love. Rarely do we say, I love you. Although we probably should say that more, particularly to our spouses and to our children. But instead, we show that love by our actions. We are willing to do difficult things out of love for them. John says in verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Our loving obedience demonstrates our salvation in Christ. We will obey, even if it's hard, even if it's costly. But sadly, we can be slow to bear the cost of obedience. Instead, we look for ways out of obeying. We undermine the Bible so that we don't have to obey. Frequently, we hear people saying, well, that commandment's no longer applicable. All we have to do is be kind to each other. But many people are kind, and they do not know God. Isn't it discouraging when someone who's known you for a while only later discovers that you are a Christian? They've never noticed it. They're even shocked to find that out. No, your loving obedience helps you know that you know God, and it should be evident for all to see that you know God. It's not a secret love. Barnes says, growth in love for God and in obedience to him leads also to a growth in assurance that he is ours and we are his. Now, I know many of you are fans of the TV show Downton Abbey. And if you haven't seen it, this may be a spoiler. Those who are live streaming, feel free to mute now. But the rest of you, I'm sorry. But there is a character in the show named Tom, and he worked for this upper-class family as their chauffeur. He is the polar opposite of this aristocratic family, in that he has socialist ideas, he comes from a humble background. But he ends up marrying one of the daughters of the family, and so he's now part of this family. And in the show, he is confronted many times about why he remains in the family, why he's part of this family when he is so opposed to their inherited lifestyle, why he's helping them run their vast estate. Why does he care so much for them? And he says it's because he loves them. Although it puts him at odds with his own political opinions, he still loves them. He still supports them, despite all their imperfections. Well, you do not have an imperfect God, but you have a perfect God who is your heavenly Father. How much more should you love him and serve him and obey him? Loving obedience to God may be costly. It may cost you your reputation in the world's eyes. It may cost you opportunities to advance. It may cost you on a relationship that you so desire. But out of love for God, you will obey him. And you know God is only asking for what is ultimately for your own good. Obedience to God is always to your own benefit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. Your loving obedience is a fruit of your knowing God, of your relationship with God. And fourthly, let's consider, since you are united to Christ, walk as Jesus walked. So when John speaks of abiding in him, he is describing our union with Christ. And since you are united to Christ, you are to imitate him. Probably one of the best actors of our day must be Tom Hanks. He is known for his method acting. He has been described as always believable. That's because he spends considerable amounts of time studying the person he is trying to portray so that he can imitate them. And the result is he convinces the audience of the character. He makes the audience believe that you are watching the real person. Well, you likewise are to embody Christ in this world. You are to imitate him. Allen says, in all conditions of life, we are to conduct ourselves as Jesus lived, controlling our temper, curbing our caustic tongues, dealing with our corrupt desires, serving others, feeding and clothing the poor, standing up for the rights of the disenfranchised, humble, not domineering, a heart of sympathy for others, not one corroded with envies, monopolized by petty interest, or ruffled with small offenses. Trustworthy in word, not one who stoops to professional tricks. To live as Jesus lived is to abide in him, is to keep his commandments, and thus walk as he walked. And so to do this, we have to really study who Jesus is. This is more difficult than we imagine because we have so many conflicting ideas of who Jesus is. The Jesus in our head can be very different than the real Jesus we find in God's word. And so we have to go to God's word and consider who the real Jesus is. Very often we selectively pick different passages, and by doing so, we miss out on the full picture of who Jesus is. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the speaker described how often we think of Paul as a stern and judgmental apostle, and Jesus as meek and mild. But actually, Jesus is more preoccupied by judgments and warnings and calling us to flee the wrath of God, and that Paul is more the nice guy. And so we need to see who Jesus is in his entirety, that he is gentle, with arms wide open to those who come to him, that he is compassionate to the lost, but that he is stern with the false shepherds, with the Pharisees. He is determined in completing his mission, even to death, and he is unrelenting in his calls to us to repent from our sin. We need to know Jesus so we can imitate him. Now, in one sense, we can't imitate Jesus, in that Jesus is divine. We can't imitate his deity. And many are often uncomfortable when Jesus is displayed as an example to follow. Yes, he is more than an example. He is our Savior. But he is still our example. We are to walk just as he walked. Hamilton says, in practice, this will mean making Jesus' priorities our priorities, sharing his compassion for the lost, refusing to yield an inch where God's truth is at stake, and living to glorify God in all we are and do. And walking is a good description for us, for our following Jesus' example. It's not spectacular, it's not fast, it's not like running or flying, but it's steady. It's a sure movement in one direction. There's progress. It's made up of many specific steps. Each step we take, let's seek to walk as Jesus walked. Well, finally then, fifthly, an identifying mark of knowing God is obeying God. When we moved to the U.S., we had to get an Indiana driving license. And since I had never had a U.S. license, I had to resit my driving test. And it's been 20 years since I last took my driving test. Now, the driving test here in Indiana isn't a difficult test, but I certainly didn't excel in it, especially when my examiner had to tell me to slow down. And as a result, I was full of doubt whether I had even passed. Well, I was much relieved at the end of the test to be told that I had passed. Well, often as Christians, we can be full of doubts. Am I really saved? Well, here is a test to find out if you know Jesus as your Savior. Do you obey God? Do you keep his commandments? It's not, have you had an exciting experience, or do you possess an amazing gift? It's not, can you give a dramatic testimony, or do you have warm, fuzzy feelings inside you? But simply, do you obey God, since you know him as the Eternal One, as the God who is light, as the God who is faithful and just, who will forgive you your sins, as your righteous advocate who is the propitiation for your sins. The fruit of loving obedience is an identifying mark of knowing God and should instill in you not doubt, but confidence in God. John isn't expecting perfect obedience, but he is looking for loving obedience as you walk in the way of Christ. Well, this is the first of John's tests. Next week, we'll look at another test that John sets, the test of love. So that gives you a week to prepare for John's second test. Let's spend a few moments in silence before I say a prayer to God.